Thank you. I'm going to invite everybody to take their Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The very last chapter of Mark is Mark chapter 16. If you're using those red Bibles that you'll find in the chairs in front of you, you'll find that on page 853. If you're using your own Bible, you're on your own to find out what page it is. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16 this morning. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we open up your word and seek to understand it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, opening our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would help us not to be able to leave today unchanged by the truth of what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you say has been the most life-changing event in your life? What has happened in your life that has had the most significance, the most change happening in your life? Now, maybe it was meeting somebody really important. Maybe it was someone who spoke the gospel of good news to you for the first time. Maybe it was getting married. Maybe it was the birth of one or all of your children. Maybe it was just getting an A in that one class. Maybe it was graduating high school, or graduating medical school, or finishing residency, or getting your first job. Maybe it was somebody you really care for dying. Maybe it was that meeting or a phone call with the doctor and a diagnosis. What is the most life-changing event that has happened in your life? We come to this season in the life of the church, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe what the Bible tells us is that this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the greatest event that has happened in the history of the world. It is the most life-changing event that any of us have or ever will experience. Whether we realize it or acknowledge it or not, the greatest life-changing event in the history of the world is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and many others." Paul says, this is of first importance. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that the resurrection is so important that it is life-changing. That if it didn't happen, that we are left in our faith in vain. That our faith is futile. That we will perish. And that we are to be greatly pitied. Why is the resurrection of first importance? Why is it the greatest life-changing event in the history of the world? I want us to consider three reasons. Number one, because it's true. Number two, because it teaches us about grace. And number three, because it gives us purpose and calling in life. First of all, the resurrection is of first importance. It is a life-changing event because it's true. Now, how do we know that it's true? Well, one way that we know isn't specifically from our text, but just the fact that we have this text, just the fact that we're gathered here in this room today. It is simply the growth of Christianity. During the time leading up to Jesus' life and death, and even after the life and death of Jesus, there were many movements in the world and even in Israel of people claiming to be a Messiah, a leader, people promising salvation in some form for people. And inevitably, what would happen is that Messiah and leader would die, usually being killed and executed, and the movement would fall apart. The followers would disperse, and eventually there would be no tangible impact in people's lives or in the world. Case in point, we don't even remember them as to who they were. But Christianity was different. When Jesus, the Messiah, leader, died, his movement did not fall apart. It grew, it expanded, it exploded exponentially, so that within just a couple hundred of years, it had taken over the entire Roman Empire. Today, it's by far the largest religious faith in the world. In fact, the fact that we're sitting here in Rochester, Minnesota, some 2,000 years after these events have taken place, talking about it and believing in it, shows how expansive Christianity has become. What made Christianity different? It was when Jesus, the Messiah leader, was killed, he came back. He came back to life 3 days later. He was raised from the dead and appeared to many just like he said that he would. And if he hadn't, Christianity would have gone just by the way as all of these other movements did. We can also see why the resurrection is true, not just from the growth of Christianity, but even from some things in our text today. Notice a couple of times here in the verses that I read, and a couple other times right around these verses, we are told that there were women who were eyewitnesses to these accounts. In fact, three times in eight verses, Mark mentions women as eyewitnesses in the events. If you look back in your Bibles in chapter 15, verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. That's as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And again, in verse 47, we read that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw where Jesus had been buried. And then again, in our text in chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. These three incidents of these women being involved in witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus and witnessing where he was laid in the tomb, and then going to the tomb and witnessing the fact that he had resurrected. Now, in ancient Palestine, women were not viewed as credible witnesses in that culture. Their testimonies didn't count. They were ineligible to give testimonies. If the resurrection didn't happen, and the disciples got together and said, we need to make this up so that it will appear to be the way that Jesus said, they never would have put women as being the eyewitnesses of the account. That wouldn't have made any sense in terms of what they understood in that culture. In fact, Mark lists them. He gives their names, which is out of the ordinary for Mark, and then he repeats the list three separate times. The only reason to do that is if it actually took place historically, and that these women really did see what happened. Mark is saying to us, and saying to the people that were reading this for the first time, if you want proof, go and talk to Mary, and to Mary, and to Salome. They were there. They saw it. They saw what happened. There's another example here of how we can see that the resurrection is true from our text itself. And it is the fact that Mark included so many unflattering details in even just these short verses. If you look back at verse 3, you'll notice that the women that were going to the tomb were going there because they had made preparations to anoint Jesus' body. After the Sabbath was over, they had gone out and gathered some spices. And the first thing on Sunday morning when it was light, they went out to go to the tomb. And they had made all these preparations, but they had forgotten one thing. And they realized it on the way there. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? It was a big and heavy stone. Who was going to move it away? They had forgotten that detail. But what this shows us is that these women who are going to anoint the body of Jesus and realize they need to have somebody to roll the stone away is that they weren't actually expecting Jesus not to be there. They were expecting Jesus' body to be there, even though over and over again, Jesus had told them on the third day, you won't find my body there because it will be resurrected. Now, why would Mark include that detail in here? Why would he put them in such a bad light? Except for the fact that it happened. It was real. And the men are not off the hook either. Because in John's account, we read that the disciples weren't with the women because they were huddled together in Jerusalem in a room behind locked doors, afraid, unsure about what to do next. They weren't expecting Jesus' body to be resurrected either. And we come again also to verse 8, where Mark tells us that after the angel had met with these women and instructed them on what they were to do, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Why would Mark end this whole section with such an unflattering way of saying that the women heard what they were supposed to do, but they didn't immediately go and do it? Why would he end it that way unless it actually happened? The only way to explain this is that it is true. The resurrection actually happened. The event is a historical event, and Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And as one pastor put it, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that the resurrection of Jesus was real, that it really happened as an event in history, then you have to come up with some alternative explanation for why Christianity has grown and expanded like it has, for why Mark included the details that he did here in his text, for why he listed these women as the first eyewitnesses for what was happening. We can't just dismiss it. We can't just ignore it. We can't just act like this doesn't matter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is pointless. We're in debt to God and we are to be greatly pitied. But what all of this shows us in this text, and even more, is that in fact the resurrection is true. It did happen, and because it did, it changes everything in our life. The resurrection is of first importance. It is life-changing because it's true. Secondly, the resurrection is of first importance. It is life-changing because it teaches us about God's grace. As Mark is so often to do, he gives us just little details here and there that are so meaningful. Did you notice what was said in verse 7 and what was recorded? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why do you think Peter was singled out? Now, maybe it's because Peter was in a role as the leader among the disciples. But I think there's something else going on here. Peter was the one, as the leader of the disciples, who had disowned Jesus. He had betrayed him. He had failed Jesus. I mean, is there a greater sin that could be committed? To deny that you even know the Lord Jesus and are a follower of His? And we get this little addition here in Mark's gospel that the angel said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." It is the reassurance that despite Peter's huge failure and denial and betrayal of Jesus, he had not been written off. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what he had done in his life and death and now resurrection, was good news for a traitor failure like Peter. This is grace. Because if that's true for Peter, then it's also true for all of us in this room as well that would embrace Christ. The traitors and the failures here in this room, the sinners gathered here in this room, the gospel of grace because of the resurrection is for us. The way we normally think and act is that our salvation comes from strength. We are good, moral, upstanding, responsible people. And if we live a decent life, even if we're not perfect, I mean, nobody can be perfect. But if we live a decent life, then God will reward us with eternal life. He will let us into heaven because of how good we are. That was expressed this past week in a New York Times article. Some of you perhaps saw it. It was an article from Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York City. It was on April the 15th. Now that he's out of office, he has decided to step up his efforts to battle against the National Rifle Association. And the article was talking about the fact that he was giving $50 million to fight against the NRA. He wanted to seek to expand gun control laws. And in the article, he detailed his plans. And then in the article, he predicted that his crusades against guns and smoking and obesity would all serve him very well in the afterlife. And this is what he said. "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." How could somebody say something like that? It takes your breath away. But you know what? All he's expressing is the default thought of every human heart. He's bold enough to actually go into print with it. But so often, every single one of us in this room thinks that way and acts that way. As if I just do enough good, it will outweigh the bad. But do you see that this life and death and resurrection of our Savior teaches us that the gospel works in a different way? Because we have "and Peter" in our text this morning, we are told that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's life and death and resurrection alone. The gospel is for those who would confess not that they're strong, but that they are weak, that they are needy, that they are failures, that they have sinned against a holy God and need someone else to save them and to help them. Who recognize that even our very best efforts are like filthy rags in front of a holy God. That Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience and love to God and offered his life in place of ours. And that by putting our faith in him, he takes all of our sin and all of our failures and he puts it on himself and he gives us his righteousness. In such a way that it's as if it's always been mine and always will be. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When we start to grasp this understanding of of grace. It is life-changing because it makes us humble. We recognize that I'm no better than any other sinner in this planet. I could easily do what Peter did. I could easily do what Judas did. In fact, I have. Thus, the thought that we are to have as we are humble before a God who says that I love you and I save you because of my grace, not because of your goodness. In fact, it causes us to realize there is no sin that I am not capable of doing. It's only by grace of God that I'm spared. It also makes us patient with others' sins and failures. If God can forgive and love me, then I can forgive and love others. And how much? How often? How long? Well, how much has God forgiven you? How long has God forgiven you? How much has God forgiven your sins? That's how patient we are with others. It also makes us bold in living faithfully for our God. No longer are we in fear that God is going to get us if we do the wrong thing. But we live in confidence and boldness, which leads us to see this last point, that the resurrection is of first importance. It is life-changing because it gives us purpose and a calling in life. Look at the beginning of verse 6. The angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed." And then the beginning of verse 7. "But go, tell." Jesus has risen. He is not here. The angel tells the women, "Now you have something to go do. Do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. But go and tell the disciples this good news." And in fact, the disciples then had something to do. They were supposed to gather and follow the Lord Jesus to the place where he had called them to be. You see, when you believe in the resurrection, when it grabs your heart, when the grace of the gospel grabs your heart, then you're given something to do. You're given a calling, you're given a purpose, you're given a mission in life. Mark has spent this entire book, this entire gospel, recording who Jesus was and what he had done, what life was about, that Jesus lived a perfect life and died just like he said he would, that he rose from the dead on the third day just like he said that he would, that the resurrection was true, that all of it was true. And so now the question for you is, what are you going to do about it? You can't just leave here today thinking that this is some kind of nice story. You can't just leave here today without it impacting your life. It's not an option because it is true. It must change your life. You can't get up and go and eat brunch with us, which I hope all of us will do. But you can't just get up and go eat brunch and pretend like this doesn't matter. I think it's C.S. Lewis, and it's probably not an exact quote, but said something to the effect that the resurrection, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And so what is your calling? What is your mission? What is your purpose for those that would believe in this resurrection, that would believe in this grace that God has bestowed upon us? Let me finish by giving you four things as a calling and mission in life. First, if you believe the resurrection is true and that it is by grace alone, then you are called to believe in the gospel of grace. If you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life without your help, that Jesus died without your help, and that Jesus rose from the grave without your help, that you would live your life every day reminding yourself of that great truth, that you don't deserve his grace, that you don't deserve his love and his mercy, and you never could, no matter how good you try to be, but that you would accept it by faith, and that you would stop treating yourself and others as if they earn their salvation by being good enough. Secondly, if the resurrection is true and by grace, then you are to dedicate your life to following the Lord Jesus. The angel tells the women to go tell the disciples to go out and to follow where Jesus told them to go. They are supposed to go out and follow Jesus. And in response to this amazing grace that has been freely given to you, Your mission in life is now to go and to follow Jesus in accordance with His ways and His word. Thirdly, if the resurrection is true, then you're called to go and tell other people about the resurrection. That's the role that He gave the women as He sent them out to go and to tell others about the resurrection. There's a quote that's erroneously attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It goes something like this: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. He actually never said that. So there's no record of him actually saying that. But we do appreciate the sentiment, right? It's that idea that our lives, how we live, ought to show the gospel to people. It's a good sentiment and actually biblical. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. We should go out and live the gospel out of our lives and good deeds. But I think sometimes we use that as an excuse for never actually telling people about the resurrection, of speaking the good news to others. Have you ever? Have you ever talked to someone about the resurrection, about the gospel of grace? Are there people in your life right now that need to hear that great good news? Fourthly and lastly, because the resurrection is true and by grace, we have reason to value and appreciate our bodies and this physical world that the Lord has created. Jesus didn't just turn into a spirit. His body was resurrected. In fact, He came back and He walked and He talked and He ate food and He drank and He touched people and was touched by people. And that gives us motivation. It gives us encouragement for appreciating and valuing our bodies in this physical world. It gives us an understanding that what we do here on earth until Jesus returns matters and is meaningful and is significant. How we work and how we play and how we take care of God's creation matters and should be governed by His word. Because of the resurrection, because it is true, because it is about God's grace, because it gives us meaning and mission and purpose in life, it is of the first importance and it is a life-changing event. So I ask you, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You. We thank You for, in Your holy and perfect providence, working things together in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, came and walked this earth and lived a life of love and obedience to You and gave that life and then was raised from the dead. Who would have ever thought of that, Father? Who would ever have come up with something like that? And yet You did. And so, Father, as we remember this great story, as we have it pull on the very core of our heart, may it truly be a life-changing event for us. May it truly be of the greatest importance in our life. And may we show that by the way we live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.